My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, in our readings during the past week, in the first few chapters of the books of Samuel, we have been looking at the life of a man called Eli, who was the high priest of Israel when Samuel the prophet was born. And for a few moments this morning, I'd like to extract some words of comfort and exhortation when considering the ministry of Eli as the high priest of Israel. Now, the high priest of Israel was of divine appointment. No man took that honour unto himself. The tribe of Levi, and in particular the house of Aaron, was a called of God out of all the tribes of Israel to be priests, to minister at God's altar, to burn incense upon it, and to wear the ephod before him. It was a ministry which was consecrated by water, by blood, and by oil, although it was never consecrated by divine oaths, and it was an hereditary office. Each priest was not suffered to continue by reason of death, and so the priesthood passed from father to son. When Aaron died, the priesthood became that of Eleazar his son, and we understand that it continued in the house of Eleazar until the days of Eli. Eli, however, is believed to be the first high priest of the household of Ithamar, who was the other son of Aaron. And he was the first of a line of priests that lasted to the reign of Solomon, who cast out the house of Ithamar and restored the house of Eleazar to the high priestship of Israel. Now, the first thing we learn of Eli in the scriptures is recorded in the 9th verse of chapter 1 of the first book of Samuel. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of Yahweh. And so we are introduced to Eli sitting down upon a seat by the post of the temple of Yahweh. Now Eli was a very, very old man. He was approaching 90 years of age. And I render no criticism of him for sitting down upon a seat by the post of the temple of Yahweh. But what I would say is that his sitting posture is unusual and is of spiritual significance. Can you turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10? Here Paul is contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the great priesthood of Melchizedek. And he says the following in verse 11. And every priest that is of the Levitical order standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. From this we see that the normal posture of the priest was to stand and to minister. In point of fact, the only seat in the tabernacle of Yahweh at Shiloh was the mercy seat. That was the only seat of divine appointment, and the mercy seat was the throne of Yahweh in the midst of Israel. No man obviously was permitted to sit there. It was inhabited by the cherubic representatives of the Spirit. But Eli is found sitting. He's found in the posture that is adopted by the Melchizedek priest, who, having accomplished his supreme sacrifice and having finished that work, is now permitted to sit down in God's throne, because Jesus is being made and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, sitting at the right hand of God. He has offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, and he is now sat down having accomplished his work. So the Levitical priest ministers standing, but Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is sat down at the right hand of God. This then is the type of scripture, but Eli is seen to be sitting down, and this I believe represents and reflects his priestly ministry, for we find that he was not diligent in his priesthood. He was not a diligent minister of the sanctuary, and his sitting posture reflected and was typical of this fact, as we can see. And there is, of course, brothers and sisters, a lesson for us in these latter days of the Gentiles. You see, as the Spirit points out in the Revelation, we are the tabernacle of deity. We are a holy temple. And the question arises, are we going to be found sitting in that spiritual temple, or are we going to be found standing and ministering in the holy temple of Yahweh? It's very easy for us to take a back seat and take no part in the functioning of an ecclesia, although having the ability to minister the word to our brothers and sisters, not doing so, although having the ability to visit the sick and the widow and the fatherless in their affliction, to not do so. But these are not the ways, brothers and sisters, of those who are the servants of Christ. We have to stand and minister and take an active part in the ministry of the word and in the good works to which the servants of Christ are attended, are commanded to attend. And so there is exhortation here, brothers and sisters, that we should not be as Eli, who sat and watched, but that we should actually be active, to be lively stones in the spiritual temple. It is a matter of not being a hearer only of the word, deceiving our own selves, but to be a doer of God's word according to his will. Moving on, we come down to verse 11, where we see that as Eli sat by the post of the temple, he watched Hannah present a petition regarding the fact that she was childless. And as Eli observed her, he noticed that her mouth was moving, but she spoke not. Verse 13, now Hannah spake in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. And so we see that Eli, thinking that this woman was drunk, had cause to rebuke her. And this shows us that Eli knew of the high standard which is necessary in our worship before God. Doubtless his mind went back to the incident of which marred the consecration of the priesthood, and which is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 10, where we find that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before Yahweh and were consumed. And straightway afterwards we find a divine edict is given to Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And the inference is, of course, that Nadab and Abihu were drunken when they offered strange incense before a deity in the sanctuary. thus there is the reason for the command that follows it. And so Eli knew what was right, and he was diligent in upholding the standards in Israel. He was mistaken, and we could criticise him for jumping to conclusions, but he knew what was right, and he tried to uphold the standards of divine worship in the sanctuary. And of course, brothers and sisters, we too are called to participate in a high moral code. We do not participate in the things which the world revels in. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle and chapter 6, he comments upon the high standard of moral behaviour to which we have to conform to because we love God and would keep his commandments. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor abusers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we have cast, brothers and sisters, those abominable practices to one side, and we have adopted a high moral code in our daily lives. And we may begin to say within ourselves, well, we don't do these things, we're not drunkards, we're not fornicators, we don't do these evil things. But, brothers and sisters, what is our attitude towards them? We're surrounded by people that do those things in the world. What is our attitude towards them? See, Paul, writing in Romans, and at the very end of his first chapter, passes a comment concerning some that do those deeds, and not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. And it's very easy, brothers and sisters, when we go out into the world to our places of work, to have pleasure in those that do these things. To be permissive, to adopt a neutral stance and say, well, he's not such a bad chap after all, he's only enjoying himself, having a good time. Well, that sort of attitude and that sort of thinking is not of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Lot, we know, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and surely this should also be our attitude, because we can become accustomed to those things, and if we're not so very careful and realise the evil that is involved in them, we shall, if we're not too careful, find ourselves becoming involved in them. And so there is therefore words of warning that we too, that we do maintain a positive stance when we see these things going on in the world, lest we also should be corrupted by them. It's a case of loving God and hating iniquity, as indeed this was the example which was manifested by Christ. There is a passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that says of Christ, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." We would all, brethren and sisters, profess to love righteousness, but do we hate iniquity? Now, coming back to Eli, we find that he had two sons, and their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And the scriptures comment on these two sons of Eli in chapter 2 of Samuel and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not Yahweh. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now, to understand what Hophni and Phinehas were actually doing, we have to understand a little about the law of Moses, and we have to understand a little about the motives of the priests in what they were doing. You see, the income of the Levitical priesthood, how they actually got their money and their food, was principally derived from the tithes that the children of Israel presented and the offerings which Israel offered upon the altar. The priest had a portion, and this was his income. But these two priests were not content with the income that was prescribed by the law. They took more from the sacrifices than was their due, and therefore they broke the Mosaic law by taking the additional portions of meat with the flesh hooks, and they also took meat with the fat, as we have just read. Now, it is not clear whether they then ate the fat with the meat, but certainly, brothers and sisters, we can say that the fat was not offered on the day as prescribed by the law. You see, if you go back to Leviticus, and Samuel is there particularly commenting upon the offering of the sin offering. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 6, where we see the law concerning the sin offering, we see that the fat was the divine portion. This is Leviticus 6 and verse 4 and verse 31, dealing with the sin offering. The priest shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto Yahweh, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. All the fat was burnt upon the altar. The fat of the animal was the divine portion. But the priests were robbing God of his portion and were taking it unto themselves. And so they were robbing the altar and receiving the goodness and the chiefest of the fat of the lamb themselves. And so can you imagine this priesthood that was actually stealing from the altar and taking unto itself? And not only so, they were destroying the type that was contained in the sacrifice of the peace offering, for this peace offering pointed to Christ, who gave all his goodness, all his fat unto God. But this was not all. In verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I have heard of all your evil doings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make Yahweh's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against Yahweh, who shall entreat against him? But notwithstanding this, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, that Yahweh would slay them. And so Eli was caused to rebuke his sons for all the evil which they had done. But Brothers and sisters, what was the quality of this rebuke? Just turn over the page to verse 27. And here we have the divine estimation of the quality of the rebuke which Eli gave to his sons. There came a man of Elohim unto Eli, and the word of Yah was scarce in these days, and so this was important. And he says, did I not choose thee out of all the tribes of Israel to offer upon thine altar? But he says in verse 29, wherefore kick ye, Eli, at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honourest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. The words of particular interest are here, makest yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people. Eli was himself being made fat with the chiefest of the offerings, and the inference is therefore that he was sharing in the illegal portions that their sons extorted from the sacrifices. And so, although not guilty of this misconduct himself, as far as God was concerned, he was blameworthy because he shared in the rewards. And so, what is the quality of the rebuke of a father that benefits from his son's iniquity? Surely such a rebuke would not be taken much notice of. And the rebuke again comes to Samuel in chapter 3 and verse 13. I have told him that I would judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. Action was required, and it was not taken by Eli. These two men were worthy to be cast out of the priesthood, and they were worthy of death for what they had done. And what Eli would not do, brothers and sisters, did he determine to do himself. But brothers and sisters, rather than point the finger at Eli, there are lessons to be learned for ourselves. Because we see that it is possible to honour a man more than to honour God himself. We can honour a man more by our attitude to his actions than we do honouring God. We may think that we honour God in our lives, but if we condone that which is wrong, how can we be said to be honouring God more than the man that does that which is wrong? And this, brothers and sisters, is the love of God. If we love God, brothers and sisters, we will hate iniquity. And if blatant iniquity comes into the midst of our particular ecclesia, if we condone it by doing nothing about it, then surely we are honouring that evil more than we are honouring God, who himself is good. And so, love is a two-sided thing. Sometimes we may have to take actions which are, on the face of it, are unloving, as the world perceives love, towards the offending brother or sister. But this is, brothers and sisters, because we love God, and because we honour him more than we honour anybody else. As Christ once said, he that loveth father or mother, son or daughter, brother or sister, more than me, he is not worthy of me. And so, brothers and sisters, we have a bounden duty to protect our fellowship, to protect the holy fellowship to which we are called. And if we condone those things which defile it, we defile ourselves, and we are worthy of the judgment and of the things that were said to Eli. They may as well be said to us. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to be circumspect in our attitude towards those things which may go wrong in the ecclesia, and we have to protect the chastity of the bride of Christ and to protect our holiness by not being afraid and being backward to take the action which is necessary in accordance with the commands of Christ, because otherwise we will be perceived by the great judge of all to have honoured someone else who is evil, or evil itself, more than honouring the King which is in heaven. But there is also another lesson for us in this little episode of Eli and his sons, and that's to bring this out, I'd just like to read a couple of verses. Chapter 2, in verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against Yahweh, who shall entreat for him? And what Eli was getting at here was, if a man sin against a man, then the mediatory institution of the priest could mediate, and there would be forgiveness of sins through faith in the Abrahamic covenant. But if the mediator himself offended against God, how could he then mediate on behalf of the nation, seeing that he was not acceptable in God's presence himself? Again, verse 14 of chapter 3, I have sworn for the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. The actual mediatorial institution had become defiled, and it could therefore not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. When we consider, brothers and sisters, the Levitical priesthood, as Paul does in Hebrews, we can sum up in one word many of its qualities, and that word is imperfection. It offered sacrifices which could never on their own take away sins. It provided no lasting intercession because of the mortality of the priest. And also, if the priest himself was stained with iniquity, who else could stand before God to plead for the nation? And such was the case with Eli and his sons. They made the linen garments of the priesthood which they wore filthy with iniquity, and the stains of that iniquity could not be washed away with the various washings of the laver or the blood of the sacrifices. And therefore, when we turn to Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah saw a vision of the high priest of his day, a man called Joshua. And he saw Joshua the high priest standing before Yahweh, standing before the angel of Yahweh, because he was of divine appointment, and the adversary standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, or the adversary, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now Joshua wore linen, the pure white linen garments of the priesthood. But he was perceived by deity to be standing in filthy garments. And the reason for this was that the priesthood had been defiled by its own iniquity. The pure white linen garments had been stained by the iniquity of the priesthood itself. And so the filthy garments here stood for the mortal nature that was born by the priesthood, which caused it to err from the divine way. But Zechariah in vision saw a time when the filthy garments would be taken away from the priest, and a fair mitre would be set on his head, and new clothing would be given to him. In other words, he saw, because Joshua was a typical man, he saw in type a change of priesthood, for he saw the coming of a priest who would bear the filthy garments, and that priest was Christ, because he bore the mortal nature. And not only did he bear the mortal nature or the filthy garments, but he bore it away by the sacrifice of himself. For he took away the mortal state of life, and on the resurrection morn, when he became a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he was invested with the glorious garments of immortality, as Zechariah saw in vision. And now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we do not have an high priest after the law, which offers sacrifices which can never take away sins, and who is stained by his own sins as well. We have a perfect priest who ever liveth to make intercession, and who God will hear, because he is a faithful high priest. And this is the thing which God prophesied of: I will raise me up a faithful priest, which shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And this, brethren and sisters, is the priest which we have. He is perfect, and he is unblemished. And so we can go boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain the remission of our sins. For such a high priest, brothers and sisters, became us, who is holy and harmless, and who is now undefiled by the mortal state of life, and separate from the sin nature, being made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own mortality or sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which hath infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. And so, brethren and sisters, what comfort we have is expressed in the words of John's epistle. If we, brethren and sisters, confess our sins, he, Jesus Christ, of the order of Melchizedek, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we have this perfect mediatorial institution whereby we can obtain the remission of our sins. And what comfort this is, brothers and sisters, knowing that we do have the remission of sins through the supreme sacrifice which Christ offered. But moving on through the life of Eli, there are just one or two other points that I'd like to mention before I sit down. The first of these is in chapter 3 and verse 3. The narrative here is describing an incident when the word of Yahweh first came to Samuel the prophet. It came to pass at the time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And there the lamp of Elohim went out in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of Elohim was, and Samuel laid down to sleep. And here we learn that the lamp of Elohim, or the seven-branched lightstand, went out at night. And if we were to go to Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20-21, we should find that it was the job of the priest to fill and replenish the lamp with oil every morning and every night, to make sure that the lampstand never went out of its place. And there is a saying, like priests, like people. And this, of course, indicated the state of the priesthood and the state of the nation. For as the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 105, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And from this verse we learn that the lampstand and the light which it gave was symbolic of the word of deity. And the word of deity was going out in the midst of Israel. In other words, it was not being imbibed amongst them and understood and practiced in their life. And Christ picks on this symbol when he writes to the seven ecclesias, and he threatens that certain of them, that if they did not repent, he would set the lightstand going out of its place. There is then a lesson for us as the not-brothers and sisters, to make sure that we
oil our lamps, that we study the Word of God as workmen that need not be ashamed, that we diligently divide the Word of God according to truth. We cannot overemphasize the importance of this. The written Word, the Bible, is the only light in this evil generation. There is nothing else, there's no other revelation. It's the only light, and if we don't read it, how then can we walk by its commands and precepts? If we don't read it, then we are in darkness, knowing nothing. This, brothers and sisters, is the only light in this evil generation, and we ignore it or let it to go out at our peril. Now the other point is in verse 2 of this third chapter of Samuel, where we find that Eli was going blind. His eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And previously we have read that he was going blind. Now it was essential that the high priest of Israel had perfect eyesight. In fact, it was a matter of the law, for we go to Leviticus chapter 21 and we see that it was a qualification of the priest that he should have a good eyesight. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 17. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever be he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his Elohim. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, a lame man, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous. And so a blind man, a man who could not see properly, was not permitted to enter into the priesthood. Now this condition was brought on by old age, and this is accepted, but it was very, very important that the high priest's eyesight should be good, because he had to inspect the sacrifices to see whether there was spot or blemish in them. And this too was symbolic of the state of the priesthood at this time, because he had not got the spiritual judgment to discern between good and evil, and in fact they could not see that they were committing sin themselves. And so we ought to take therefore the exhortation of Christ which he made to the ecclesia at Laodicea: anoint thine eyes with eyesalve that thou mayest see. And so, brothers and sisters, let us anoint our eyes with the eyesalve of the Word, that we may see the light in this dark and evil generation. Finally, brothers and sisters, let us just look at two more passages in connection with Eli. The first is in chapter 3 of the first of Samuel, on verse 18. This verse records Eli's reaction when Samuel had told him what Yahweh had revealed to him. Samuel told him every whit, and he hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is Yahweh, let him do what seemeth him good. And what a beautiful reaction that is, brethren and sisters, to a prophecy which was uttered against the man himself. And again, chapter 4 and verse 12. Here we're picking up the narrative after there had been a battle between Israel and the Philistines, and a messenger came to tell Eli of what had happened. There ran a man out of Benjamin, out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon his seat by the wayside watching. He's on his seat again, I'm afraid. His heart trembled for the Ark of Elohim. What a beautiful attitude that is, brothers and sisters, of the high priest of Israel. He wasn't concerned about his sons who were out there. His concern was for the Ark of Elohim. And when the man came to the city and told it, all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the crying, and said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter amongst the people, and for all this Eli remained unmoved. Thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And for all this Eli remained unmoved. Even though, when the word of Yahweh had originally come to them, to him, he had known that it was a sign of divine judgment that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall both of them die. So not only had he had the grief of losing his sons, he knew that this was the sign that the prophecy of Yahweh against him was coming to pass. But yet for all this he was unmoved. And then the messenger said, the ark of Elohim is taken. Gone into captivity. And and it came to pass, when he had made mention of the ark of Elohim, that he fell off from his seat backward by the side of the gake, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. And this gives us an insight to the reverence and the respect that Eli had, notwithstanding all his faults. The respect and the reverence which he had for divine things, brothers and sisters. And if only we could emulate that sort of reverence, that we tremble for the things of the Spirit. This surely is an example which we can take hold of. An example that we can say, yes, this is something that we should have. And brothers and sisters, the older generation of Christadelphians, they have a profound respect for the Word of God. You'll never ever hear from the lips of an older brethren, as some of the brethren have died, them talking jovially about the Scriptures, making jokes about it, or handling it disrespectfully. And surely they also are an exhortation to us of the respect that we should have towards this most holy word. The things of the tabernacle were types. It was a most holy place and a most holy ark of the covenant. It was only a type of the word of Christ, who is the word made flesh, and we have the substance of that type in our hands, brothers and sisters. This word is not holy or partly holy, it is most holy. And so with what reverence and with what respect we should treat this most holy word which we have amongst us, brothers and sisters. Surely we should never be heard of taking it lightly or taking it in vain. For as God says to the prophet of Israel, thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith Yahweh. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take this final example of Eli, that we do tremble at the word of Yahweh and hold it in the reverence which it most assuredly deserves.